Really is good to be with you, brethren. Wherever I go, I always believe it's important for us to be reminded of a very important part of our worship. Now, we understand that we have memorials in our society of special days, special events that future generations need to be aware of, and the sacrifices involved, the significance of what those days represent and things like that. We understand the importance of a memorial. We're very accustomed to it in our society. Many good things at that. But today we're gathered as Christians to remember a very important event. And really that's why we're here on a Sunday. And it's a memorial that God says is defined as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. It's referred to as breaking bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. And I can make copies of these charts if you want them. It's also referred to as communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's called the cup of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10:21, and it's called the Lord's table as well. So it's a memorial. It's something that God set up and has referred to in various ways to help us think of something. Okay, we have Thanksgiving to remember something. We have Memorial Day to remember something. And so God has set up this Memorial Day for us in taking the Lord's Supper. But the question is, why? Why is this so important that you cannot go more than 7 days without doing it? But on the first day of the week, Christians were taught to do this. What's so important about this? You know, why? Why must this be a weekly thing? What is he trying to impress upon us in taking the Lord's Supper? And what we see is that there are many reasons why we do this. One, we do it because that's what Jesus wants. Jesus commands the Lord's Supper. He instituted it. It talks about this in Matthew chapter 26, that as he was gathering with his disciples, and they're of course under the law of Moses at this point, and the premier holiday of the Jewish system of faith was the Passover. It was the beginning of their religion and them as a people. But what we see is that the Passover was very significant to them. And it says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 7 days after Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so it's in that context that Jesus is with his disciples and they partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, a little backdrop to this. Of course, the Passover, like I said, was the premier feast, but because that's where they gained their freedom. Okay, you might recall that they were in bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt, and they could not deliver themselves. And so God sent Moses to perform all these various plagues to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. He wouldn't do it. And God said, "I'm going to send one more. He will let you go after this." And that 10th plague was the promise that God was going to come in and kill all the firstborn of every household and all the animals. That he would kill this firstborn except for the people that had lamb's blood on their doorpost. And so they would have to kill a lamb. And it had to be a perfect lamb, a young lamb. It had to be a sacrifice. And whenever they performed this act of faith by putting the blood on the doorpost of their houses, the angel of death came through that night and it passed over every house that had the lamb's blood, which they did by faith. And so this feast was celebrated from then on to remind them of how God delivered them from a bondage they could not deliver themselves. And so he literally saved them by the blood of a lamb. Well, In order to remember this great sacrifice, God required them to eat unleavened bread for 7 days following the Passover. And it was to represent the fact that they had to leave in haste. And there wasn't time for the bread to leaven. And so they ate unleavened bread and they had bitter herbs, and they would gather every year at the first of their calendar year, and they would practice Passover. Very important part of their heritage as God's people. But it's at this time that Jesus is taking this memorial feast with his fellow Jews that he decides to take the bread and he says something different. Now, for hundreds of years, they were taught that the bread was to represent the haste in which they left Egypt. And this is what they were taught as young Jews. They understood this from day one. And yet Jesus, in the midst of taking this feast with them, says something different. It says in verse 26, Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, that was different. "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." So, yes, in the midst of a memorial feast, remembering their deliverance from physical bondage, Jesus institutes this, but he says, he qualifies it. Going forward, this is going to be a memorial feast of how all people have the opportunity to be delivered from spiritual bondage. "My blood is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was not a fluke. That was not just some weird coincidence that Jesus died during Passover. It was a prelude. It was to illustrate the deliverance that he was going to bring all people. So Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It's his idea. And so we take it. We take it to remember his sacrifice. Yes, he came and died, but he didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die by falling off an ox cart and breaking his neck. Jesus died willingly. That's the great difference. He laid his life down. He was that lamb who was a sacrifice for us in delivering us from sin. And it was a very painful sacrifice. That when we partake of this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why we take it. We remember what he did. The Bible gives us great detail, really, into what Jesus experienced emotionally, spiritually, but physically in pain for our sin. Do you understand that when we take that bread and we drink that cup, we're remembering somebody who went through extreme pain for us? Extreme pain. It wasn't, again, it's not like he was put to sleep and all this happened. He willingly experienced great pain for us in order to redeem us from sin. And it says that as he is preparing for this the night before he dies, in Luke chapter 22, he's praying. And it says that he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's almost hard to believe. That a person can have that much mental anguish that they would excrete blood, sweat drops of blood. But that's what the text says. That's how much mental anguish this man was facing for us. But that's not it. It was just getting started. Because we know he was arrested and he was betrayed and he was beaten. He was spit upon, humiliated, mocked. Terrible things happened to Jesus. We can't imagine. And then it says in Mark chapter 15 that after all this, he was taken to be crucified. That it says in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15 that Jesus, after he had been scourged, he was taken to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, so on and so forth. And they were mocking him again, humiliating him. But think about that. You know, it's easy to read over that. They had scourged him. And then they took him to be crucified. You have to appreciate the fact that scourging, most people could not survive that. Okay, this was something that's done by the Roman military. And most people could not handle that. A large percentage of people would die just from that. Because these were trained professionals. And you know, a scourging, you know what it was. I mean, they would take a person and they would tie their arms around a rock or a boulder or some type of like wood or something to tighten that back. Okay, they'd tie the hands. And then they'd pull out this whip that had bone and pieces of metal at the tips, and they would whip this person. I mean, they would just scrape the back. Really, they would, no kids in here, they would, it'd be close to flaying the back, if you read up on that. Terrible thing. And again, it's not like it was just to the center of the back. This thing is just going across, and these things are just whipping, and you know, his face is getting hit. Very painful thing to think about. And again, these are professionals. I was traveling one year to a gospel meeting, and the Masters was on, and so I was listening to it on the radio. And I had never listened to the golf tournament on the radio before. It just happened that I did that time. But my word, something stood out to me when I was listening that I had never really noticed before. But they would have microphones there at the tee box, and you could hear these guys. I mean, it's just when they would swing, nothing like anything close to what I would do, nothing even close to that. It was just this velocity. You could just hear the wind breaking. And it was so much different than what I'm used to or what I've even seen in person, because here are people who are professionals. It'd be one thing if I whipped you, but then you have a Roman soldier who is part of the execution team, and he is wearing Jesus out. I mean, this guy is, he has no restraint. And again, a lot of people would not even survive that. This is what Jesus went through. The scourging alone would have been a deal breaker for me. They start tying me and saying, okay, you're about to get, well, hey, it's over. Okay, it's just hard to imagine that he was willing to go through this by his own creation at that. And then, of course, they're striking him, they're spitting on him, they're bowing their knee, they're mock worshiping him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now keep in mind, Jesus, again, like I said, was crucified. You can research this and see it. You may have seen it yourself. It's an interesting read of a physician who is analyzing the crucifixion. And on part of this, he says, okay, here's what happened. That you have this person who's nailed to this beam. And he says, the left foot is pressed backward against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. He slowly sags down with more weight on the nails through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself up. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. And there's much, much more to it than that. So when we read he was scourged and then he was led away to be crucified, this is major stuff. This is extreme pain that Jesus went through. And so he wants us to remember that. Remember what I've done for you. And remember the pain I endured for you. Now we see that we take the Lord's Supper because Jesus commands it and because this is what the first Christians practice. And it's something they practice every Sunday. When you see Christianity beginning in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established, what we see is the very first thing, one of the first things they were taught, as they were being taught the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Again, these are Jews being converted to Christ, and for all their life it was the law of Moses and the prophets. And now they're being taught something different. The apostles' doctrine, tremendous, tremendous development in the Bible. But they're following the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And this was on the day of Pentecost, which would have been a Sunday. And so they're being taught to take the Lord's Supper and, of course, continue worshiping God. Now, what we see throughout the New Testament is that this is the only day Christians gathered to take the Lord's Supper. That they gathered on the first day of the week. Paul waited a whole week there at Troas in order to partake of the Lord's Supper with the brethren there. He came in on a Monday, waited all that week till Sunday. He was traveling, but he waited for the first day of the week to do this with them. Now, how often does the first day of the week occur? Well, ironically, every week's going to have a first day, and that's the day that God uses to engage in this memorial. And that shouldn't be too hard to understand, the first day of the week. We understand that whenever God wanted people to remember a certain day of the year, he would specify the month and the day for that one year. Whenever he wanted something done monthly, he would specify that time of the month, like the full moon. But whenever he wanted something done weekly, he would specify the day of the week, like the Sabbath day. Well, here we see the language is that of a weekly nature, on the first day of the week. And that's the only example we have of Christians taking the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not too hard to understand. I mean, if your company said you're only going to get paid on the first day of the week, is there any way you can interpret that to mean twice a year or once a quarter? I mean, well, every preacher knows what that means, the first day of the week. If you get paid on the first day of the week, you don't ever think, well, that just means every once in a while. No. And this is the language God uses to, again, institute the Lord's Supper. And it's very similar to what he said on remembering the Sabbath, which would have been every Sabbath, to remember that under that law. And so if we're not going to do this, then the question is, if we're going to gather on a Sunday and not do this, and really go for periods of time without taking the Lord's Supper, why even gather? What's the point in gathering, especially on a Sunday, if we're not going to take the Lord's Supper, as is common in some groups? If we do not gather to participate in the Lord's Supper, why even assemble on Sunday? Why make it that day to remember the Lord? So we take the Lord's Supper because this is what Jesus wants us to do to remember him. Now, what did we read already? Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Remember my death. Okay? Is that the only important part of his life? No. Everything about his life was important. But what did he want us to remember in this memorial service? What part of his life did he want us to remember? He says to remember my death. Remember my body and the blood and the sacrifice I made for you. That this is not the same thing as is done with other special days in religion. That this is not Easter. This is not Christmas. This is not anything else. We are told to remember his death on the first day of the week, because these other days aren't even mentioned in the New Testament. And so Paul teaches us the importance of taking this the way the Lord wants, because this is something Jesus wants every Christian to do. Now, I know you've read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 quite a bit. It's a very common text, which is a good text. But keep in mind, Paul is writing this to these brethren. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because they're misusing the Lord's Supper, okay? They were trying to make it into what it was like, some of them, for the Passover. You know, where they would gather for a physical meal. And he says, you have houses to do all that? Okay, that's not what this is about. This is a spiritual meal. And there's a lot of things happening here, but one thing he's correcting is how they viewed this. And he says that you have to remember the way Jesus set this up. In verse 23, he says, I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. Now, think about that. Jesus, Matthew 26, night before he dies, institutes the Lord's Supper. Was Paul there? We know Paul wasn't there. Wasn't even on the radar yet as a disciple of Christ. So what does he mean by this? I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. Well, obviously, he's speaking by inspiration. So this is something Jesus wants Christians to know. And he's conveying it through Paul. And Paul says, I received it from the Lord. And where did Paul go back to take the Lord's Supper? He goes back to that night Jesus instituted it with his disciples in Matthew 26. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus himself has said, we remember him by reflecting on his death. Not his birth, not even his resurrection. That's not what this memorial is about. This memorial is about remembering, like Jesus said, you remember what I did for you. You remember my body that I gave up for you. Think of it. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same thing is true with the cup. We have to appreciate the fact that this is a spiritual meal. Again, the Corinthians, they were messing up on a lot of different levels. But Paul corrected them by showing that when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you may call it that, but it's not the way Jesus laid it out. And he was correcting that. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. And he's talking about consuming there, because they had already repented of drunkenness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about consuming here in excess. You have people that had, and they were consuming apart from those who did not have. Whole lot of dynamics happening here. And so he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. As he says later in verse 33. So it's not a physical meal. It's not a potluck that we're gathered here for a memorial feast. It's a spiritual meal. Because that bread is representing his body and that cup is representing his blood. And here's how important this is. When Jesus instituted it the night before he died, he says in verse 29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And yet we saw, what? In Acts chapter 2, the first Christians were taught to break bread. And that happened many weeks after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. Now think of it though. Was Jesus there in Acts chapter 2 when the first disciples broke bread in communion? Physically, he wasn't there. He's in heaven, right hand of God. And yet he says that I'm not going to do this again with you until in my Father's kingdom, which we know started in Acts chapter 2. And so, by taking the Lord's Supper, obviously the church is the kingdom. We can see that connection. But look at this. When we take the Lord's Supper, I'm taking it with you, is what he said. I'm not going to do this again with you until in the kingdom. Acts 2, they're taught to take the Lord's Supper. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we have to understand we are spiritually communing with the Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We're interacting with our Lord, and we reflect on that as we partake of this. And so it's not the Passover, it's not Eucharist, it's not Mass, Sacrament, all these other things. It's the Lord's Supper. And we're having this fellowship with Him. And so because of that, we take it in a special way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 27 and 28, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, what happens if you don't partake of Thanksgiving? Do you lose your citizenship? What happens if you don't remember the 4th of July and its significance? What happens if you don't participate in Memorial Day? Well, nothing. Okay? It may hurt us as a nation for us to forget our past and these important events. But immediately, no, nothing happens. And yet, the Bible says that when I take this and I'm thinking about what's for lunch, or I'm thinking about my fantasy lineup, or I'm thinking about what bills need to be paid or who I need to go see, if I'm taking this in an unworthy manner, what happens? I'm guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, I didn't kill Him. I wasn't there. How can I be guilty of crucifying Jesus? He says, because we're of the same mindset as those who did crucify Jesus, in that we do not appreciate what He has done, that we are not mindful of what He has done for us. That's very heavy language. So this is why we have to be reminded of why we take the Lord's Supper. That when we don't think on proper things, it has an adverse effect in our relationship with God, as He talks about even in that context of affecting us spiritually. And so, what do we think about, you know, when we partake of it? And are we thinking about our Lord?